Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for the life that you give us through Christ and his blood, that we can know the gospel, we can understand repentance and faith, and we can look to you as the source of joy in all things. I pray now as we turn to this text that you would enable me to preach your truth and only your truth. I pray that you would enable our hearts and minds to understand rightly what you have written, that we would apply it directly and in a way that our hearts are changed by what you have given us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we continue our, I guess, series that seems to get longer and longer, the longer I threaten to do it, on eldership and deaconship and things related to ecclesiology, and I'm working my way through 1 Timothy here. We looked, not last week, but whenever I did this last, we looked at kind of some of the first requirements that are listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is kind of the big centerline passage that everyone always goes to and says this is all about elders and what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to function. I'm piecing this together alongside Acts chapter 20. When you look at Acts 20, you look at the urgent and very personal message that Paul leaves to the elders of Ephesus, and then we fast forward to Timothy, and we see a letter written to Timothy instructing him of some stuff he has to accomplish in Ephesus. The implication there is that at minimum there was something that either needed clarifying or exhorting with these elders, or there was some kind of problem that arose that Paul feels the need to instruct Timothy in a pretty urgently written letter, especially towards the beginning and end of the book. You kind of see all these instructions given to Timothy. Stop the, you know, avoid the false teachers. Don't get involved in the genealogies and the mythologies and all the stuff that the false teachers are bringing in. Handle it, and then put elders in charge who are these types of elders, right, as chapter 3 dictates, since that's kind of the emphasis of the book. Whatever the reason might be, it's pretty clear that Timothy takes great interest in this, and Paul takes great interest in this, and makes this very clear that this has to happen for the good of the church of Ephesus. We've established a couple things already. You can see, I know I've gotten the little handy-dandy cheat sheet here, that kind of describes a number of all these different qualifications that you'll find in the big three, I should say, Titus, Timothy, and Peter, of these requirements that as they are laid out. We've looked at a couple of these already, specifically the husband of one wife, right? This idea being that an elder should be someone who, if married, is in faithful covenant to a single woman, irregardless of divorce or what you may say about his past or previous life. This isn't to be taken in such a way that there can be no confusion whatsoever in terms of what a wife was, whether she's passed away, whether she's divorced, whatever the case may be. You come up with 1,000 different scenarios for qualifications for elders, even if I stick to a pretty hard-line view of divorce. But even that being said, the point of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, I'll argue, is that the elder is faithful in his covenant to his wife, period. End of story. If he has a wife, he is faithful to that wife. If he doesn't have a wife, he is above reproach, as we're going to look at right here, above any kind of sexual immorality that otherwise would arise. We also look at the fact that he has to have a genuine desire to be an elder. Right? If an elder is a forced elder, if he's forced to do elderly things, if he's feels required or pushed into the job of elder, is that the person you would want shepherding you anyways? Is that someone you would desire to be in a position of authority in the church who makes decisions for the well-good of the body? Probably not. An elder should want to be an elder. He should desire to be an elder. He should be in faithful covenant with his single, with one wife. He must be a man also not given to extremes or excesses in life. He has a temperancy to his life, as we've looked at before. He is respectable. He's temperate. He's prudent. We'll look at more of that today. All this is necessary, but as you see, and I'm not entirely sure how I did it, but I skipped the first one. I skipped the very first requirement, which is above reproach. You can read the text of 1 Timothy 3. If anyone aspires to be an office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, after he demonstrates a desire to be an elder of a church, He must be what? Number one, above reproach. This one is a big one and arguably kind of a catch-all for much of the rest. This kind of sets the tone for all the other requirements, right? All this other stuff, being faithful to your wife, being able to teach, not being drunk, not being violent, all this other stuff kind of falls under this big category right here of above reproach, right? This is, in a large way, a summary quality. The question remains, how do we define above reproach? The Greek is pretty straightforward here. It's the Greek word anepilepatos, which is actually quite literally translated, he's not arrestable. he's unculpable. There's nothing, it's actually a compound word. It means not, you see the A in the front there, the alpha, not to, and then nepileptos is to grab, to seize somebody. So this is, you know, you arrest somebody in Athens or in Sparta, or, you know, the ancient Greeks understood this. You can grab him on something. We got him on something. we can legally hold him on something that he did. So the ripped rub comes and how we're going to interpret this particular word. Does above reproach equal perfection? Does it mean that he must be above any and all sin ever under any occasion? And you can imagine, logically speaking, if that's the case, you're not going to have any elders, right? I'm sure you can find sins in me. You can probably list quite a few character flaws I have. You can probably list some that Bruce has. You can finally, eventually find something that we're reproachable for if you look hard enough. So, to translate this word, I wish to cross-reference it with the other two places. And it's only used three times total. In the other two places it's found. You look at the end of the book, 1 Timothy 6:13 through 14. We have this word anepileptos. This is towards the end of the book, the last few verses. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things in Christ Jesus, and who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach, above reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he talking about here? The commandment has to be above reproach here, not an elder, it's the commandment. What's going on here? The understanding here is kind of laid out for us in the context. Christ, before Pontius Pilate, made a good confession, right? He stood before Pontius Pilate, and he, as far as any human could objectively see him, we know in practice they did whatever they wanted, but in theory, his testimony was sound, right? It was reputable, it was good. You could not hold it, stick any charges to Christ that were going to stick, right? He was above reproach in his confession. He said everything that was true and accurate, and was even Pontius Pilate had to acknowledge there's nothing wrong with Jesus. He's above reproach. So in the same way as Pilate, as Christ made a good and unstained testimony before Pontius Pilate, so we also must keep the gospel and our commandments above reproach till he comes back. You can't stick anything to what we say. There is nothing in that we say or that we do that you can stick a charge to, that you can disparage, that you can rebuke in some way. You couldn't find a just, and I'm using this word, there's no just charge that's going to stick. There's no right charge. You can also see it described in 1 Timothy 5:7. This is about widows, in which there's actually quite a bit written about widows. It's a whole other subject about the church that's kind of often overlooked, and about how the church is to take care of the widows. And remember, especially in a time when, you know, there's no 401ks, there's no retirement funds. Like, you just, if your husband dies and you don't have children to take care of you, good luck. You know, you don't have a lot to go on. So the church took care of its widows, people that were members of the church that were on hard times, were most often widows, and they have the whole list of all these requirements that they have to stick to. They're not just supposed to be anybody. You can't just stick anybody and everybody on this list, but they have to do all these things. And the whole list is given in 1 through 6, and you get down to verse 7, and it says, command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. Is he looking for perfect widows? Anybody know of a perfect widow who is sinless? No, you don't. But you know of widows, or you may know of widows, who are above reproach in all of these commandments that Paul lays out in verses 1 through 6. There's no charge you can stick to them that says, nope, she's a significant failure or a sinner, or there's something wrong with her in this particular way that is an abject problem with sin and spirituality, right? That's the description of a widow. She's not sinless, but she is above any charges or claims that you can put against her as to why she shouldn't be on the church's care list, so to speak. She can be rightfully placed there. So I'm convinced, kind of based on these two cross-references here and some lexical evidence of what lexicons kind of present here, that we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about a man, an elder here, who is above reproach. There's convinced that this means no one inside or outside the church can bring a lasting, genuine charge against them of their sinfulness in some regard. They have no outstanding, practical, unrepentant sins in their life that I can come to you and say, this man is not qualified to be an elder for X reason, right? He has no charges that stick. There's nothing against him that you can bring against him that he deserves to be reproached or rebuked by for any outstanding sins in his life. And of course, you know, I'm sure you're fairly familiar with the fact that I am a sinner, and you're going to find something that I sin and do eventually. The odds are not good in my favor of holding on to some claim that I can somehow be above reproach forever. And so, this does not mean that there cannot be any sin whatsoever, but what it does mean is that there is no ongoing practice of sin in an elder's life that is maintained that I can hold against the elder. And if so, then it's a problem, right? Arguably so. This makes a lot of practical sense. Would you want someone to be an elder of a church that you can stick something to? And you can say, oh, here's a significant habitual sin in his life that he's clinging to. Probably not. Probably shouldn't be in a position of making critical decisions for the well-being of the body. Above reproach implies being above a level of charge, shall we say. And that's what I'm arguing here. And hopefully you can also kind of see that demonstrated in all these other attributes that are going to play themselves out here. Here's all the things that you must be above reproach in. The next one, after husband of one wife, he has to be temperate. He has to be, the ESV reads, self-controlled, respectable, and hospitable. You get down to, I believe it's number six here, is able to teach. This is by far the biggest one, right? This is also the only one that is not listed in the list of what deacons should be. We're going to look at the list of deacons here in verses 8 and down. They have almost exactly the same attributes as elders, with this exception. Teaching is not there. So this is listed number 7 is what I have here in 1 Timothy and last in Titus. This description is pretty brief. Able to teach. There's lots of articles and stuff written on this, on what does it mean to be able to teach? What is defined as able to teach? Does it just mean he has the capacity to teach? Does it mean he's very skilled in teaching? And to what level is the skill? What does teaching qualify as? Is it Sunday morning preaching? Is it Bible studies? Is it online church? What does teaching entail? And again, as we typically do when we run into a passage that is difficult to interpret, but for lack of context, we go somewhere else where we have context. And the other place that you can find this is Titus 1:9. So I'm going to look over at Titus 1:9. It's the other list of qualifications for elders. He has to be able to teach. And you'll note specifically a number of things here in Timothy before I go too far, which is that the word here is dunamis, to be able, to have capacity. You are able to teach. The same word that's used in Romans 8, forget the verse, I believe it's 5 or 6, the flesh is not able to please God, right? This is the same word, just without the negation. He is able to teach. He has the capacity to teach in some way. It doesn't necessarily say his gift is teaching or he is incredibly skilled at teaching. It says he must be able to teach. What does that mean? What does teaching mean? Let's start there. Let's define our noun first. To teach. What's teaching defined as? I would argue Titus 1:9 defines teaching very succinctly. You will find teaching described in Titus 1:9 like this. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that, okay, he's got to be able to hold it, so that he can do two things. One, give instruction in sound doctrine, and two, rebuke those who contradict it. So you kind of have one purpose clause, and then you have two action clauses. He can do two things with the word that he's holding fast to. So I'm going to define teaching of any type, shape, or form in any church as this. It's defined in three ways. One, an elder holds fast to the truth. Simple enough. right? He knows the truth. He's been taught the truth somewhere else, and he sticks to it. He holds firm, as Titus 1:9 says. He is not wishy-washy. He doesn't give ground on particulars of the truth and the nature of the truth. He sticks to the word as he was taught it originally, right? The text, even Titus 1:9 even says, holds firm to the trustworthy word as taught. The word is trustworthy. It's already true. You know it's true, and he's prepared to hold on to it. He doesn't shift. He doesn't budge on knowing what's trustworthy. Then, of course, number two is, what does he do about it? He's able to give instruction in that truth. Pretty simple. He's able to teach, and he knows what's true, and he can tell you what's true to a degree. He doesn't just talk about it. The text doesn't say he speaks or he talks about it. The actual Greek word is didasko. He instructs. He teaches. As a teacher instructs a student, or as you teach someone who just doesn't know. The Greek, quite literally here, is parakalein ente diaskalia. You may be familiar with this, parakaleo is that first verb here, something that's very familiar to us, to call near, right? To come alongside. It's a very kind of catch-all Greek verb. It can mean to exhort. It can mean to encourage someone. But the very basic idea that is, you're on this path, and you see somebody over here, and you say, come over here, get on this path here that I am on. And whether he's way ahead or behind you or way over here, it doesn't really matter. But you're walking this path, and you say, come over here, I have something important that you need to also pay attention to. Very basically, he needs to be able to exhort or encourage or instruct in, you'll see there, didaskalia, that last Greek word, instruction. Did I put the Greek up here? I did. That Greek word is doctrine, teaching, instructions of some sort. He has something to teach about, which is the truth, and he can call you to heed to it, to be encouraged by it, to be rebuked by it, whatever the occasion calls for, but he is able to take the doctrine and apply it. This is fundamental to teaching. I'd be a poor teacher indeed if I could not tell you the truth and tell you how it applies to you in some way, shape, or form. If I can't take the truth and instruct it to somebody else like a teacher does a student, then I would be a very bad teacher indeed. But that is not all that a teacher does. A teacher should be able to do those things, but a teacher also has to be able to face opposition and handle it, right? So teaching encounters two things in Titus 1:9. He's able to give instruction. He's also able to rebuke those who contradict it. So, as you know, this is a major theme in the pastoral epistles of false teachers coming in, creating problems, spreading their own particular versions of the truth. They want to talk about genealogies, they want to talk about speculative theology, they want to make big deals out of myths and legends, and they want to come in and stir up all these problems, as 1 Timothy tells us, and a teacher has to be able to refute them, to address them, to contradict them, and to handle false teaching and doctrine. Very basically then, I would like to offer the simplest definition of teaching is you can get up, you can say, this is what the text says, and this is what it does not say. Very basically, I should be able to take a text to you and say, this is what it says, this is what it is not saying, and deal with any problems accordingly. An elder doesn't just teach you the text and what the truth is, but he's well-read enough and learned enough that he can combat any wrong interpretations that arise from false teachers or their like out of the text. He's instructed enough himself that he can also rebuke and battle against any false teachings or charges that arise against the teaching of the text. So, this is the bottom line. Is an elder able to say, this is what it means, this is what it doesn't mean? Or if someone brings a doctrine against them and says, what about this doctrine? He should be able to say, this is wrong, this is right. It should be very simple. You can instruct others in the truth, but you're also prepared to rebuke incorrect truth and lies as well. The problem that always comes up, and you can read 1,000 articles from every possible, even very good Reformed sources, is, okay, fine, if we call this teaching, what's the setting? Are we talking about preaching? Are we talking about once a year? Are we talking about every week? Are we talking about what precisely should elders do it? How often should they do it? How long should they do it for? Is 5 minutes enough? Is 2 hours enough? And no text anywhere is going to tell you that. Nowhere. To be fair here, this wording right here in 1 Timothy 3 is you're able to teach, but not necessarily does it say able to preach. And that is actually, I'm prepared to make this distinction here, there is a Greek word for to preach, and that is very clear in the Greek New Testament. Keruso is to preach. It's the word Peter uses, be ready to preach the word in season and out of season, right? That's that word. It's not the word to, those are two different terms that are used. Teaching being instruction and preaching just being an open call, right, of the faith. In short, what I'm saying is that not every elder must necessarily preach sermons. We know Paul preached very publicly, but in Ephesians or Acts 20, he also made it clear he also went from house to house. And he also instructed people in their homes as necessary. There is a level of subjectivity that's built into this that Paul expects us to gather from context. Another thing that we're going to talk about later, so I'm just going to briefly touch it here, is 1 Timothy 5:17. Look down if you get past the qualifications for elders, for deacons, and you get into the widows, and you finally get past that, and there's actually a very short section about elders and a couple last little practical rules for elders at the end of chapter 5, and one of them is let elders who rule, all the elders rule, well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, there's a bit of a scholarly debate here that I'll admit to up front. There's kind of two major camps here. I don't really desire to get into the whole entirety of the weeds of this debate. It gets into the Greek syntax of how we're going to interpret a couple words. But bottom line, there's kind of two camps for this verse. One says, there's some, clearly elders who rule, and then there are certain elders who will labor at teaching and preaching, and to a degree are specialized in that regard. There's also a group that says, well, what this really means is all let the elders rule well to be considered worthy of double honor, meaning those who labor in preaching and teaching, or defined as those who labor in preaching and teaching. That word especially right there is the catch word that a lot of scholars want to fight over, and I'm not going to get into all the weeds of this here. I think the case is pretty weak for that. And if you do want information on that, please come to me and I will give it to you. But this very sentence right here, I will argue the first interpretation. And I believe the Greek text speaks that this word means especially, in particular, there are those who labor at preaching and teaching. All elders must be able to teach. Not necessarily every elder labors at preaching and teaching. That is not their primary labor. This also makes sense in light of 1 Corinthians 11, right? We know 1 Corinthians 11 is that passage that makes it clear everyone in the church does not have the same gift, and they're not going to. It would, in fact, be a miserable church if it was. If everyone was a teacher, what kind of church would you have? If everyone had the same gift, it would not be a body, it would be one eyeball or one hand. Or one giant foot, right? It would not be a body made up of multiple members. And as we know from 1 Corinthians 11, the context is clear. If you have a church that has no feet, the eyes are going to suffer. If you have a church that has no hands, the ears are going to suffer. And likewise, they're not all designed or supposed to act and function the same. A church needs teachers. It needs other gifted people as well to function smoothly. And arguably, if you have a spiritual gifting and you're not applying it, you're harming the other members, right? If it says if without eyes, the ears suffer. Without hands, the feet suffer. No one part is more important than or gifted than another, and all are should apply their diverse gifts to make up one whole body. Based on this context, and the Greek of 1 Timothy 5:17, I'm convinced that able to teach doesn't mean every elder must have the spiritual gift of teaching or preaching. Not that every elder should partake equally in the setting, number, and purpose of the teaching. Paul's categories kind of make that clear. It is natural that there are some that may labor more so than others. And I can even tell you, quite frankly, just from a very practical standpoint, this makes a lot of sense. It makes my life a lot easier if I can focus on this and not have to focus on everything else. And I'm sure the same applies for Bruce. Deacons and elders are alike in every way except this, that able to teach. So I'm going to look at a couple different views here that I think are important to realize. There may be some elders that labor more than others at teaching and preaching. And some elders may be more gifted at it than teaching and preaching. But that does not remove the necessary qualification of teaching to be an elder. Regardless, they have to all have the capacity to teach. And so the question has been raised before, how often? In what context? Does this mean we got to force elders to preach every few months? And there are churches that do that. Teaching can include preaching. It's not limited to that in the New Testament. There's no setting that we're going to find anywhere in Scripture that says that teaching is only found in the church on Sunday mornings. There's no setting that's going to say teaching must be 40 minutes long, minimum. You're not going to find that anywhere in Scripture. You can find it. Here's a couple different commentators here that argue for different views. And I wanted to show you multiple views on this subject of what this constitutes. Here's Mark Dever, whom I believe you're familiar with. He says, the ability to teach the word simply means that a man is able to explain the scriptures accurately to other people in ways that profit them spiritually. Okay, there's a pretty decent definition. He should be known by others in a congregation as a man to whom people can go in order to have scriptures explained to them. This can mean that the man, this is where you can kind of see the different views appear. This is mean the man can be gifted to preach. It can also mean that a man has an effective and broad-based discipling ministry within the church. You and I had to pause for that one for a minute. A broad-based discipling ministry. What does that mean? In which he is explaining and applying the scriptures to individuals in different ways that help them grow in Christian love, knowledge, and fruitfulness. It can mean he's a fruitful as a curriculum writer, or as a small group leader, or as a discipler. So Mark Dever is a pretty wide net, a very wide net of what a teacher constitutes. He can say you can just write excellent books for your church and teach people that way. You can sit down with people over coffee and teach them that way. You can teach in any number of settings. And technically, we could make an argument that, sure, you might be able to argue that all that is teaching, but there are those who make an excellent case for a much more stricter view. And I wanted to read this, even if I don't necessarily agree with all of it. The case he makes is a powerful case, and I think should apply, at least be taken seriously by any elder of any church anywhere. This is David Mathis. He's a big, he's one of the executives in Desiring God and those people, and he cites Bill, and I'm going to read this at length. This is a pretty hefty quote, but I think this is important to read at length. Bill Mounts, this is a Greek grammarian, in his thorough and insightful commentary on the pastoral epistles, makes this important observation about the civic context of an elder qualifications in 1 Timothy. The problem in Ephesus was false teaching. Now he's citing Bill Mounts here. It is difficult to see Paul allowing for only passive possession of this gift and not active participation. Then he cites 2 Timothy and Titus confirm that those who could teach did teach. This is Bill Mounts. In other words, elders are practicing teachers. Gifted teachers become elders, and elders continue to exercise their gift for the building up of the church. Mounts adds, this is one of the more significant requirements of an overseer that sets him apart from the deacons. The elders are the teachers. Deacons are more involved in day-to-day serving. I'm still quoting Dave Mathis here. Philip Towner agrees that able to teach is not just willingness, but skill in teaching, or ministry skill or gift. Church leaders, he writes, are chosen from among those who display this gift. David Platt also agrees. Elders, he writes, can't just know the word extensively. It is imperative that elders communicate the word effectively. An elder must know the word and spread the word throughout the church and from the church throughout the world. He must be able to persuade people with the word, plead with people from the word, comfort people with the word, and encourage people from the word, instruct people in the word, and lead the church according to the word. This is non-negotiable. Now, David Platt, I don't agree with everything, but I do take him seriously. Able to teach is not a minimal criterion, but a maximal one. The question is not whether elders can teach if necessary, but are they effective teachers of the people? Are they fruitful in their context as teachers? Pastor elders are among Christ's gift to his church for her good, and their gifts, and they are gifts first and foremost associated with teaching, not mere decision-making or oversight. And he cites Ephesians 4:11, and this is another argument that I've been reading in recently, and I haven't studied it thoroughly, so I'm not going to offer an opinion yet, but there are those that would say he gave apostles, prophets, and evangelists the shepherds and teachers, and they would say shepherd teachers is one kind of one phrase. In the Greek there. There are two different words, but the shepherds and the teachers are the same as the argument from Ephesians 4. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. One more. A literal rendering of the shepherds and teachers here is the pastor teachers. Shepherds and teachers are not two groups, but one. And throughout the New Testament, the office of pastor, elder, walks hand in hand with the gift of teaching. It's not as if one group in the church are the pastors or elders, and then some other group is the teachers. The pastors are the teachers, and those who are skilled in teaching God's word while meeting other qualifications of office are those who, in time, and in view of the church's need, become the pastors of that church. This is a pretty powerful case to set aside, even though if I don't necessarily agree with every nature of it, Mathis still has to reckon with 1 Timothy 5, but he makes a pretty powerful case for the fact that at minimum, elders are not just board members. They're not just administrators or decision makers. They have to be shepherds, and shepherding means, to some degree, teaching. Here's a different view. This is Sam Amati. He's one of the Nine Marks people, or he's associated with them, but he's a pastor at a Nine Marks church that writes for them, and he argues this. It's easy to assume able to teach must have something to do with preaching. Simply put, if you want to be an elder, you have to be able to preach. But equating able to teach with preaching is an overreading of this qualification. I think he's correct in that view. After all, Paul does not mention preaching in this passage. Neither he nor does any other New Testament writer assumes that preaching is the only context in which teaching occurs. In fact, elsewhere in his writings, Paul clearly refers to teaching that occurs in the church outside of the preaching ministry. Further, Paul also recognizes that even though every elder should be able to teach, only certain elders within the church will have any significant or consistent public teaching ministries. And there he cites 1 Timothy 5:17. Able to teach is mainly about doctrinal integrity, not about rhetorical ability. But it is a little bit about rhetorical ability. After all, you have to be able to communicate sound doctrine to teach it. Paul wants pastors who not only rightly divide the word, but can explain it in a way that produces godliness. Thus, being able to teach means you can communicate sound doctrine in ways that profit the church. There's nothing in the context of the passage that suggests Paul has a particular teaching format in mind. The point is, whether in the pulpit or a Sunday school class or a small group or even in one-on-one discipling, pastors and elders need to be able to use words to clarify, not cloud, the meaning of Scripture. You can probably see that to a degree, both of these men are very similar, at least in arguing from different points of the same view. One is that teaching is non-negotiable. It has to exist. Elders are teachers, and they must be teaching. But we don't necessarily know what teaching entails. Teaching can mean a lot of different things, and it doesn't have to mean Sunday morning sermons. I'm going to argue that regardless, there's three major principles you can take about what it means to be able to teach. If you want to be an elder, if there is anyone who wishes to be an elder of a church, there are three minimum principles that I think I can argue pretty scripturally here, and I'm going to make a case for. If we want to know how to qualify, well, what does teaching mean other than the content of it, which is Titus 1:9? If you want to know how often, to what degree, I can't tell you, but I can tell you, number one, it must be recognized or attested by others. If I just stand up here and I tell you, I'm qualified to teach and you can take my word for it, it's not going to fly very far in an elder's situation. There should be other people who can say, yes, he can teach. This individual has the capacity to teach. He can edify the body. He can bring good to other people's souls by instructing them in Scripture in some capacity. He has the capacity to teach, and it can be attested by other objective people. I'm going to argue for 1 Timothy 3:10 to make that case, which... here, I know it looks like it qualifies it as deacons, but I don't see any reason why this shouldn't also be a very real qualification for elders, that they should be attested to some degree. So one, there should be a real objective opinion who can say, yes, this individual has the capacity to teach. Secondly, the content must be sound. He must be able to say and open this book and say, I can tell you what Scripture means and I can tell you what it doesn't mean. I can instruct you out of Scripture, and I can exhort against false doctrines from the same Scripture. Right? That makes a great deal of sense. And the third thing, and this is probably the most overarching thing, perhaps I'm reaching here, but I believe this is at least logically consistent, is that if you want to say, how often should I be able to teach, or to what degree should I teach, I would argue that whatever your choice is, it must be consistent with the other attributes. How often should an elder be hospitable? How often should he be the husband of one wife? How often should he be respectable or not a drunkard, or not violent but gentle? How often should an elder exhibit those attributes? Surely not every single day is the requirement to be hospitable, but as the need arises, he should be the first to be hospitable, right? This may be a little more of a logical jump. It doesn't mean he has to be teaching 24/7 or that he should be hospitable 24/7, but it means that other people should be able to look at his life and find examples of it that are pretty demonstrably clear. So if you want to say, how often should I teach or how much should I teach? I would respond with, how often should you be hospitable and above reproach and temperate and the husband of one wife? In other words, it should, whatever the case may be, it should be a consistent and regular part of that elder's life and ministry, along with all the others. We don't believe in a one-time qualification test and exam where you pass one time as hospitable in 5 years and you don't have to be hospitable anymore once you pass the entrance exam. Your life should be marked by this. It doesn't tell you whether it should be 5 minutes long or 2 hours long or whether it should be once every year or 100 times a year. But it does tell you that it should be a consistent part of their life. This is where churches apply all kinds of levels of practicality here. I'm prepared to, again, go out on a limb and say that the safest interpretation of Scripture, then, is to err on the side of caution. I will argue that to some degree, every elder, to some point, or whether it be on Sundays or Wednesdays or Tuesdays or whenever it is that they teach, that to some degree, throughout the calendar year, elders should be able to stand up and explain Scripture to some part or all of the church consistently and regularly in a calendar year. You say, no, I know the word calendar year is nowhere in the book of the Scripture anywhere. But at a certain point, we have to say what is qualifies as a regular demonstrable part of their lives. Churches may differ on the context and needs for elders. There may be elders that are excellent on Sundays. There may be elders that produce much better discipleship ministries than others. There may be churches that you can go to churches that are much larger that may have a genuine need for an elder who is just purely a curriculum writer on a large scale. Certainly every church has different needs and every church has different elders suited to the needs of that body. There are many churches that have great purpose for elders who have sole investment in one-on-one discipleship ministries. Again, another fourth principle we could add is it must be consistent with the needs of the church, right? That would be something that we could argue for. But I would err on the side of caution by saying, at minimum, an elder should have a demonstrable teaching to part or whole of the congregation, a consistent and regular times throughout the year, that multiple people of the congregation can witness and can be edified by and can learn from. This is a little bit of Alex's personal context that I'm adding here, but it eliminates the guesswork. It eliminates a lot of the subjectivity. And we solve this with New Testament readings. I would hope that every man of every church would be able to stand up and preach from the text of Scripture, even if it's just for 2 minutes at a time. But even if they don't, this is something that elders must be seen doing. I want to also just make very clear that I would also argue that the point of Mathis in his larger commentary that I cited there, his larger article that I cited, his major point, hopefully, is not that you must preach regularly every Sunday, but rather that elders just aren't board members. They're not just administrators. They should be shepherds with boots on the ground, ministry in the church. They do the work of shepherding, and part of shepherding is feeding sheep in some way, shape, or form, arguably not as we define it, but as the sheep need it. I would also argue and go out on a limb here and say an elder who doesn't wish to teach or desires not to teach or refuses to teach is in danger of kind of the same problem you find in 1 Peter 5 of not wanting to be a shepherd, right? They should have a desire to be an elder. They should want to be an elder, and that involves teaching. That's part of it. You have to be, at minimum, able to do it. I'm not saying every elder should be super skilled and excellent. Excellent at words, very persuasive, very a lawyer or a politician in their excellence of speech giving. Certainly, Paul made that point and made it clear in his letter to 1 Corinthians. It was not his job to be poetic. It was his job to preach the word. That was it. Now, but if an elder is forced into teaching, and forced into being a shepherd. That's not a good place for an elder to be. It should be a demonstrable part of his life. I want to do a couple of the smaller ones. I know this was a big one, but I want to do a couple of small ones before I close. These are much more simple and much more straightforward. Not addicted to wine. This should be pretty straightforward, right? No great challenge of interpretational difficulty here. This Greek word here is paroinos. It's not just drinking wine, it's staying near, it's actually quite literally near the wine bottle. Here's a good old archaic word for you here, a tippling. He's not a tippling. A tippling is someone who can't be parted with the wine bottle. They want to always be near the wine bottle. They have to constantly be near the alcohol bottle. Not just someone who drinks, but someone who can't be parted with it. For obvious reasons, this is pretty synonymous with the former trait we already looked at of temperacy, right? Being temperate, being sensible. For obvious reasons, anyone who's compromised by alcohol and can't let it go and can't be parted with their bottle is someone who should not be an elder of any church. This is certainly not someone you want to be in charge of any significant ministry, especially over people's souls. For many practical reasons alone, let alone spiritual, such a person is not only going to be reproachable and not respectable, but is certainly not going to have great difficulties leading people in godliness for very long. But not only is alcohol or addiction to alcohol specifically a problem, but also violence. You'll see. The next trait, he's not a drunkard, he's not violent. This Greek word is quite literally a striker, a beater, someone who uses their fists, someone who gets in physical fights, similar to addiction to alcohol, right? He can't be compromised by alcohol. He also must be a man who, as we've already seen, is temperate enough to control himself in his anger. Right? It doesn't necessarily say he's not going to be angry. It says he doesn't resort to violence to enforce his will or to his fists. For obvious reasons, this also is not going to be a good leader of any church. Someone who beats their way or beats others into submission or has outbursts of temper or wrath that are physical in nature, specifically to include violence in this particular Greek word. This is a violent Greek word. Such a man is not going to be a good elder of any church. He's prone to violence, if he's prone to enforcing his will or beating others to get what he wants. And this is actually a strong adversative particle in the Greek here. So you see not violent, and that's why a lot of your translations will read not violent but gentle. Those are two different attributes here, but they're linked by this strong adversative particle, but also he is not violent, he's gentle. This is pretty clear. So you have two traits that negative traits that he shouldn't have. He should not be a drunkard and he shouldn't be violent. But instead of those traits, replace them with he should be gentle and not quarrelsome. Or the NASB says uncontentious in some way. So this first one is gentle. Also, no great translational difficulty here. To be a gentle or temperate individual soul. This doesn't necessarily just mean niceties. Being someone who is incredibly nice to you all the time. This is someone who is not prone to violence to enforce their will. You can find it, it's used 5 times in the Greek New Testament. It's actually not used in Galatians 4, which I was surprised to find. One of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness, and it is not that word. This particular word is not that word that you'll find in Galatians 4. But it is found here. Philippians 4, 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. It's that word right there, reasonableness. It might be a little bit of an odd translation, perhaps a little bit off base in the ESV, but the idea is that this is an individual who is gentle in their rationality, right? You can go to them, you can expect gentle reasoning from them. They're not going to cuss you out. They're not going to get mad at you. They're not going to beat you. They're not going to enforce their will upon you at any cost, but they are people that make gentle, rational decisions, and you know them as such. You see in James 3:17, the wisdom of God is pure, peaceable, gentle. It's actually the third word there, gentle, open to reason. There's another kind of link to rationality. The wisdom of God is open to reason and it's gentle. It is not a reason that is bent upon its own will, but it is a reasonable gentleness, right? He's rational, he's temperate, and he can make gentle decision-making as necessary. It's used in 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. You have to be subject. Even if your master is not very gentle with you, you should still be subject to him. in this series of uses and clearly in this context, you're dealing with someone who is reasonable, who's open to rational thought, and who's associated with things like peace and purity of doctrine. One commentator actually interprets it impartiality. He's someone who is rational in his impartiality in the church. It kind of goes hand in hand with uncontentious, which is this next trait here. I know I'm running through a lot of the smaller traits to make sure we get them. The ESV says not quarrelsome, which is an excellent transliteration of this Greek word. This Greek word is amakos. Amakos is battle. Amakos just means a fight or a battle. And a is, of course, the negation particle in the front. He is a peaceable man. He's uncontentious. He is not quarrelsome. Does this mean that an elder doesn't seek to stand firm on the truth of God as necessary, or that he is out of line with Jude 3 when we contend zealously for the faith or defend the faith as necessary or scripture? No. But it does mean, generally speaking, an elder is not someone who is quarrelsome. They're not contentious people. They don't go looking for fights. Titus 3:2 uses the word this way, talking to the entire church. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, show perfect courtesy to all people. This is an excellent snapshot of what Paul expects of us as the church in general in the world. You should, in as much as we are able, without contrary to the conscience in Scripture, be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be generally good and peaceable citizens, and that means being uncontentious. All right, don't go looking for fights. They don't desire quarrels. They're not people that go looking to create problems of some sort or stir the pot when it's not necessary to stir the pot. Now, certainly there are times that elders have to do battle against wolves, right? And they're going to be required to be contentious against those who would distort Scripture, against those who would harm the sheep, against sheep in some cases that are openly rebellious against the faith. And those things are going to come about, and elders have to stand firm on those things. But where it involves extra-biblical or personal matters, elders don't seek fights. They're not people that go out of their way to stir the pot, to be argumentative for its own sake. They don't look for opportunities to do battle. They're not contentious people. So, where it doesn't regard biblical truth or the well-being of sheep, elders are not people that go looking for controversy, either in the church or elsewhere. I'm going to stop here, because I want to do the last couple traits next week. Hopefully you can see there's a good chunk of overlap as well that we're going to do from Titus, but we've already done half of Titus by doing Timothy. So I'm going to close by looking at this pretty tall list of requirements that for any man to uphold in their life is quite a bit. All of these, you add these traits all together, and it does seem like you're asking for the perfection that is above reproach, but I'm arguing here that Paul doesn't write this list here to make it unattainable. He's fully aware that he writes this list and he expects this list to be, as Timothy is being instructed, to obey by it. Right? Yes, it is a high list, but it's not impossible. Paul expects men of every God-ordained church to exist and to be put in place for this reason. It must be attainable to be written here. And it's not going to be perfection. And I'm sure they will find plenty of times when I'm not going to teach very good or not be very hospitable. I have no doubt. Hopefully it doesn't stay that way for very long, though. But as you can guess, and some of these traits will be harder for others than many, there may be many traits that I'm excellent at and traits that I'm horrible in other cases at, and some traits I'll be spending my lifetime working on. And they may not be perfect, but they must be ongoing, consistent, regular, and demonstrable in evidence in the life of each elder. And we can only assume that if God gives us these requirements, and he puts these in place, and he says, this is what you should do, then he's going to give us the means to attain it. He will provide the way to make this possible. So to that end, excuse me, I'm going to go ahead and close like this. Elders must be able to teach in some consistent, demonstrable way. Elders must also be able to demonstrate a temperate, gentle, rational lifestyle and leadership in their ministry. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would work in the hearts and lives of each of us. I pray that you would give us a desire to have your word taught, to have it be instructed, to have false doctrines and false interpretations refuted within the church and outside the church. I pray that you would give us the ability to do so, and that in all things we would hold one another, us as elders and as members, to a high standard of faithfulness and purity to the word of God that you have given us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.